Good morning, church. If you have your Bible, please open to Revelation chapter 16. If you're visiting, we've been going through the book of Revelation now for a number of months and continuing that this morning. So we are about midway through chapter 16. And then before we start this morning, just speaking of mission and the things that God is doing around the world, for those of you who are participating in our trip to Rancho 3M this summer to go serve down there, don't forget right after the service today, we have a team meeting downstairs in the big room downstairs as we just begin to get organized for that trip. So if you are able to make that this afternoon, please, if you're planning on going and part of the team, don't forget that that's happening today. Well, before World War I was known as World War I, it was actually known as the Great War, right? The scale of the conflict, the level of destruction, the severity of the death toll, which was estimated somewhere between 16 and 20 million people. At the time that it happened, that all of these things were unprecedented in history. And it led to the hope among many that it would be the last of such conflicts, right? That it would perhaps be the war to end all wars, was the phrase popularized by the British author H.G. Wells. Of course, we know that turned out to not be the case, right? Roughly two decades later, World War II broke out, and the death toll more than tripled what it had been, somewhere in the range of 70 to 85 million lives lost in World War II. In fact, the 20th century then came to be known as the bloodiest century in human history, right? War after war after war. But as Revelation has made abundantly clear to us that these things are merely symptomatic of an even greater war that's been raging behind the scenes of history, a much deeper spiritual war, right? Between God and Satan, Christ and the dragon, between the forces of good and evil and the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of darkness. This war has been raging, this great war. But as we're going to see this morning, that greater war will in fact fight its final battle. And Christ's sudden and glorious return will, in fact, end the war. It will be the great event that ends all wars once and for all. That day is coming. But in the meantime, right, that greater war continues to rage all around us. And as God's people, as the church of Jesus Christ, you and I, brothers and sisters, we find ourselves not only caught in the middle of that great war, but we in fact often find ourselves caught right in the crosshairs, right? The object and the target of an enemy attack. And so there is this common thread that just runs throughout the book of Revelation, right? It is this tension that we experience. It's the tension of experiencing both opposition and preservation, right? Of being safe in Christ and yet suffering in this world. Right, protected but persecuted, right? We've been told, going back to chapter 11, how the church has an invincible witness, but it bears that witness. We bear that witness in the midst of intense evil, right? A bold testimony in the midst of bitter trials, right? Revelation paints a picture of those in Christ standing firm while simultaneously being trampled underfoot. Right, struck down, but raised to life. Conquered, but not destroyed. And as one commentator puts it, it's a strange mix. It's a strange mix we experience as Christians in this life and in this world. A strange mix of deadly danger and divine defense. But as another commentator puts it, this scenario of disastrous opposition and divine rescue is precisely the manner in which God will save his church at the end of history. And so, brothers and sisters, while we wait for that end to come, And while we live in this tension of the great war that is being fought all around us and actually being right in the center in the crosshairs of it, this morning, Christ again will speak to his church. And he will remind us that he is coming. And he urges us not to raise the white flag of surrender or defeat or compromise, but to keep fighting the good fight of faith. So with that in mind, let's pick back up where we left off. Let's read chapter 16, verses 8 through 21 this morning. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had the power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits, performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. And Father, we turn to your word as your church, as your people this morning. And Father, I pray that you would, Lord, bless the preaching of your word, bless the hearing of your word. I pray, Lord Jesus, that we would indeed hear the encouragement that you have for your church this morning. And Lord, I pray, Lord, for your church as it is gathered around the world this morning and wherever it may be found, Lord, in this city this morning, Lord, in all of the places that your people are gathered together, would you bless your people? Would you strengthen them through your word and by your spirit? We ask wherever they may be found. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, because we're sort of picking right back in the middle of a chapter here and right in the middle of a series of visions, just sort of jumping back into it, it's probably helpful just to get a little bit of a reminder of context here, right? So if you will remember, we've reached a point in Revelation where the book as a whole is really moving toward the end of history with a much greater intensity. The gap between the present and eternity is closing. The anticipation of the end and the reality of it, that gap is closing. And this current cycle of visions, right, these bowls that are being poured out, they represent the last, right, or the final expressions of God's judgment upon the world before Christ returns and the wrath of God is finished, as we're told in chapter 15, verse 1. And so this morning, we're jumping right back into the middle of this, and we're considering the fourth, fifth, sixth, and seven bowls. And we want to consider this morning, what does Christ have to say to his church in the midst of these things? So let's begin with the fourth bowl. Right, in verse 8, we're told that when this fourth angel poured out this bowl of judgment, that it was poured out upon the sun. And the result was a scorching heat or fire that came upon people. We've talked about this, but there's always debate among scholars and among commentators, to what degree are these kinds of things, describing literal physical events and phenomenon. Is John envisioning a day here when the sun literally becomes hotter? Is he describing a day where maybe the ozone layer is burned up? It's so depleted that the heat from the sun becomes much more severe. There's no longer any protection from it. And there's always the discussion, the debate. It's always interesting, and there's always a degree to which those kinds of things are certainly possible. But I think it's most helpful to remember. Right, and we've talked about this before, that one of the interpretive keys for understanding Revelation is that many of the things that John describes, right, that they're functioning like visual metaphors, right, that they are pictures that are intended to describe much deeper spiritual realities, right, which is very much in keeping with the nature of apocalyptic literature in general, right? It's highly symbolic by nature. And so we ought to ask ourselves here, is there a deeper spiritual reality or a deeper spiritual significance to the imagery that's being described here? And I think there is, very clearly. If you remember, right, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that one of the evidences of God's kindness, right, his common grace to all mankind is that God causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, right? Matthew 5, verse 45, right? In other words, but both the wicked and the righteous experience the blessings of the sun, right? It's an expression of God's kindness, his common grace, right? The light, the warmth which come from the sun. It's crucial for life on planet Earth, and all mankind experiences the blessings of the sun. But we also have to remember that those blessings are an undeserved kindness. Right? Because that kindness is in fact being given to a world that is in sinful rebellion against God. And John's vision then of this fourth bowl anticipates a day when God withdraws even this expression of his kindness or his common grace. Right? In other words, what once was an instrument of kindness and blessing and grace becomes in the end an instrument of God's judgment. Right, because God's kindness, as we're told in Romans chapter 2, God's kindness was always meant to lead a sinful, rebellious world to repentance. Right, Romans 2, verse 4. But when it doesn't, we're told very next verse, Romans 2, verse 5, that when it doesn't lead the sinful, rebellious world to repentance, then all that is left for the world is the wrath and the judgment of God. And we have been told this over and over and over again as we have made our way through the book of Revelation, right? Especially the last three chapters of Revelation, that the wrath of God is coming with finality to bring judgment upon a world in sinful rebellion against him. And it has been heavy. It has been sobering. It's weighty. You read another text like this, and again, you're confronted with it. You are confronted with the holiness of God. You are confronted with the justice of God. You are confronted with the sinfulness of sin, and again and again. But it's also the very thing that helps us to understand then the much deeper spiritual significance behind the imagery of what's happening here in this fourth bowl. Because it pictures the exact opposite of what God promises to those who know him. But the safety and the shelter that are found in Christ. If you remember back in chapter 7, there was a promise that was given, right, to the repentant, to the redeemed, to those who had put their trust in Jesus and who had been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. Right, there was a promise given, and that promise was, chapter 7, verse 15 and 16, that he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence, and the sun shall not strike them. nor any scorching heat. In other words, it is the exact opposite picture of what we see here in chapter 16. The exact opposite imagery. And it begs the question then, that in light of the coming judgment of God, where does one find true shade, true shelter, true safety, true refuge from its heat? Sisters, the answer consistently throughout the entire Bible is that it is found in Christ alone. And in the salvation that God offers this world through his son, Jesus. Right? It's pictured in places like Psalm 121. Right? The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. Right? You hear it there. Right, you hear it in places like Psalm 91. Just listen. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions. Under his wings you will find refuge. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. Do you see the picture? Do you understand the connection? When the world is falling apart all around you, when death and destruction and judgment are the consequences of a world in sinful rebellion against the God who made it, there is shade and there is shelter in the shadow of the Almighty. In the salvation that he offers through his son Jesus, that is the only place true shelter and true shade and true refuge can be found. But instead of turning to him, or instead of trusting in him, what John sees in this vision is a world who curses him. Verse 9. What we see in this vision is that God's kindness doesn't lead them to repentance, but neither does God's judgment. Right, in the end, we're told that they still refuse to repent and give God glory. And brothers and sisters, this picture, this is the insanity and deceitfulness of sin on full display. Right, it represents a total failure to recognize the real problem. And we see this all the time, do we not? I mean, we were once in this same boat. This was us at one point, right? A world in sin is a world that has become a mad, painful, harsh place. A world of misery, a world of suffering, right? A world of devastation, poverty, disease, violence, injustice, lawlessness. But rather than see sin as the problem, the world will point to all of those things, the poverty, the disease, the violence, the injustice, the pain, the misery. And instead of seeing sin as the problem, they blame God. Where is God, they say? If God is good, or if God exists at all, why is the world such a mess, and why is my life such a wreck? And they curse God and charge God and blame God, failing to recognize that it's the very rejection of God that's at the very heart of the problem. Douglas Murray, in his commentary, he just writes, "People who refuse to repent are determined not to recognize any connection between a life that displeases God and the pains and sores that follow." And so, brothers and sisters, what John sees in this fourth vision then is a tragedy. But it is the tragedy of God offering the world shade and shelter from the heat of coming judgment through his son Jesus, and the world simply refuses to take refuge there. It's a tragic picture. It's a sad picture. And it brings us then to the fifth bowl, right, which John says is poured out on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. Now, this is a callback to chapter 13, right? If you remember, where this beast represents the secular powers and governments of this world, and often in Revelation, it's those secular powers and governments that also then represent the persecuting powers of this world. Right, these powers are being used and manipulated by Satan himself in his war against Christ and his church. And as this fifth bowl then is poured out, what we see are these secular persecuting powers coming under the judgment of God, right, in the form of darkness. And this darkness seems to be emblematic of the nature of the beast itself. Right, as these secular powers oppose Christ and his church, right, when they openly mock and slander and blaspheme and persecute the Christian faith and those who are associated with it, when they pursue agendas and laws and policies and ideologies that undermine a biblical worldview and a biblical ethic, they are in fact plunging the world into greater and greater darkness. That's the nature of the beast. Now, most of the powers that be don't see it that way, right? Most of them see themselves as enlightened, right? Progressive, modern, right? The powers that be often sort of flaunt themselves as advancing society toward a better and a brighter future, ironically. But as one commentator notes, today, America savagely murders her babies, actively promotes sexual immorality, legislatively wars against God's created design for mankind, and the effect of such things can only be a society that increasingly stumbles around in darkness. Now, you might think to yourself, well, how is that a form of judgment? Well, in the sense that you reap what you sow. Right, you are permitted to eat the fruit of your ways, right? When in Romans chapter 1, when we're told that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, what we see is that that wrath is in fact expressed as God gives men over to the sinful desires and lusts of their hearts, right? To then eat the fruit of their ways, to suffer the consequences of their sinful passions and lusts, right? That's the judgment. Right? It's the pain and the misery and the suffering that comes from rejecting God, his law, his ways, his design, his truth. And when the powers that be lead society in that direction, society suffers the consequences. That's the judgment. But one of the one of the terrible, tragic ironies of this is that John's gospel tells us that people actually love the darkness. They love the darkness. Why? Well, because it provides a cover, right, for their sin, for their evil desires, for their lusts, their passions. They don't want to bring it into the light and have it exposed for what it really is. Right, John 3, verses 19 and 20. But this then creates another problem, right? It adds another layer here, because one of the side effects of continually living in darkness is that it creates blindness, right? Spiritual blindness, moral blindness. I saw some nature program not too long ago about fish, right, who live in these underground rivers, right, down in these caves where it's dark all the time, and that they've been in the darkness so long down there that they've literally gone blind. Like their eyes don't work anymore. They've lost the ability to see. And this is what happens, right, to a world constantly living in the darkness of sinful rebellion against God. They go blind. They can't see. Right? There's a moral blindness, a spiritual blindness to what sin is. They don't want to give it up. They want to hide it, even though it's killing them. But they don't see it that way. You and I didn't see it that way at one point, but for the grace of God and the power of his spirit at work in us. Just don't see it. It's killing me, but I don't want to give it up. I don't see it. Right? There's a blindness to it. A blindness that, no, it doesn't deliver his promise. That the wages of sin is in fact death. There's no life living in darkness. The prophet Isaiah said, there's no peace for the wicked. And yet they continue to pursue it and love it and hold on to it despite the consequences, despite the pain, despite the suffering, despite the misery, despite the anguish it causes, right? John says in verse 10, right? People gnawed their tongues in anguish. That's a picture, ain't it? You ever bite your tongue? I mean, like really hard, really good. Like even the thought of that. I have like sort of a visceral sort of reaction. I have bitten the mess out of my tongue before. It hurts so bad. And the idea here is that there is a kind of self-inflicted pain that comes from living in the darkness. Right? That no matter what it promises, sin is always self-destructive. And yet, once again, rather than repent, John says people cursed God. They continue to run from him, blind, foolish, right? Darkened in their understanding and hardened in their hearts, it says in Ephesians 4, verse 18. Even though in love and in kindness, God has sent his son into this world as the light of this world, John 8:12. And that whoever follows me, Jesus said, will no longer walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. There's light and life. There is rescue from the darkness. But even so, the vision that John sees of these last days is many who refuse to come to the light. And Dennis Johnson writes in his commentary, hardened rebels still prefer their pain to the humbling exposure of stepping into God's light. Sad, tragic, terrible vision. And that brings us to the sixth bowl in John's vision, which brings us then even closer to closing the gap between the anticipation of the end and the reality of it. Because here we are given a vision, right, of a last battle, a great battle, a final assault in the great war between Christ and the dragon, God and Satan, between the kingdom of heaven and the spiritual forces of evil, right? What is sometimes referred to as Armageddon. And I know people have all kinds of ideas just when that word is said, everything from Bruce Willis movie to crazy cataclysmic, you know, battlefield type stuff. But it's taken straight from verse 16, where we read, and they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Now, the Hebrew to which John is referring to here is actually the word Har Megiddo. That's the Hebrew. Har meaning mount, and Megiddo being the fortress city that once overlooked a plain to the northwest of Jerusalem, which was in fact the location of many significant battles in Israel's history. Right, as one scholar notes, it was the battlefield of Israel. So yes, this is a literal place, right? It was a literal place. It was the battlefield of Israel. And this is, John is seeing this in this vision. It was on overlooking it, on one side was Mount Tabor, right, from which Deborah and Barak launched their assault against Sisera's army. Across the valley was Mount Gilboa, where King Saul was slain by the Philistines. Behind Megiddo itself was Mount Carmel, where Elijah battled the false priests and prophets of Baal. It was in this very plain that Gideon blew his trumpet and overthrew the Midianites. And it was here that the last of Israel's godly kings, Josiah, actually died in battle. And so some would interpret this vision as giving us a literal physical location of a literal physical future battlefield at the end of the age. However, I think it is far more likely that it depicts something much more symbolic and something much more deeply spiritual is being represented here. Right, G.K. Beale in his commentary writes, "The battles in Israel associated with this location become a typological symbol of the last battle against the saints and Christ, which occurs throughout the earth." But brothers and sisters, understand something. That just because something is spiritual doesn't mean it's any less real. Right? And just because something is pictured symbolically doesn't mean that that doesn't represent real events and real things. Because what is represented here symbolically represents very, very real things. Before the end of the age, in the great war that exists between Christ and the dragon, Satan will launch one final attack upon this world. He will utilize the secular powers of this world, kings and nations and governments. He will utilize the deceptive powers of false religions and philosophies and ideologies. He will use the seductive powers of this world, its lusts and its pleasures. And he will launch an ultimate assault of lies and deception and seduction and persecution, seeking to lead as many as possible away from God, away from Christ, to deceive as many as he can. He will attack the church. He will assault the truth. He will undermine the gospel, and he will come after hearts and minds and souls and lives to steal, kill, and destroy as many as he can. That is real. And we've seen this already, right? In chapter 11, where the beast, we're told, it makes war on the church, killing many, leaving their dead bodies in the streets, right? We'll see this again in chapter 20, right? When Satan deceives the nations, we're told, one last time, gathering them together and marching them against the saints. And here, in chapter 16, as this sixth bowl is poured out, John sees a vision of this battle unfolding. Right, as the Euphrates River dries up, right, and it sort of paves the way for these kings from the east. They come marching. Now, remember, we've talked about this before, right? Within the biblical storyline, right, within the context of the biblical storyline, right, almost everything coming from the east, right, from the direction of the Euphrates throughout the biblical storyline has almost always been associated with violence, warfare, and oppression. Right, it's where the Assyrians came from. It's where the Babylonians came from. And if you go back to chapter 9 in Revelation, it's where this demonic horde came from. Remember this devilish army? Right, it was bound at the Euphrates, and then it's unleashed upon the world. And so here in chapter 16, it seems what is pictured is that Satan is pictured as mustering together the secular powers of this world, right? These kings from the east, right? They're marching down a dried up Euphrates. It's a picture of Satan gathering his forces. And as they gather out of his mouth, out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, right? These secular powers and kings that Satan is gathering together. And then out of the mouth of the false prophet, which is likely a reference to the second beast that we saw back in chapter 13, right? Representing the deceptive power of the world's religions and philosophies and ideologies. And so out of their collective mouths, Satan's mouth, the beast's mouth, the false prophet's mouth, out of their collective mouths, we're told, come these unclean demonic spirits. John says they were like frogs. Now, before we talk about that, just first pause for a moment and recognize something. Anything that comes out of the mouth of Satan, right? And by proxy, those who serve him, these powers, these forces, anything that comes out of their collective mouths represents lies. For he is a liar, John 8:44. And it represents deception, for he is a deceiver. Going back to Revelation 12, verse 9, the deceiver of the whole world. And so what is coming out of their mouths are lies and deception. And so what seems to be happening here is that through every worldly power that Satan can muster, He then launches a hellish assault of lies and deceptions upon the world. Right? These demonic spirits come out of their mouths like frogs. Because as one commentator suggests, the deception they represent is slick and slippery. I think that works. Think of Jesus' words when he said that in the last days, false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. That's how slick and slippery the deception is. And perhaps even the appearance of these demonic spirits as frogs is actually another callback to Exodus. We've seen many of those in Revelation, right? Remember in Exodus, a plague of frogs, right? A plague of frogs that invaded every street, every home, every bedroom even. And here John sees these frog-like demonic spirits that go abroad to the whole world, right? As if the lies and the deception and the demonic influence of Satan then permeates every street, every sphere of power, every nook and cranny of society, right? From the highest halls of government to the boardrooms of businesses, right? Even to religious institutions, to classrooms, to campuses, to the city square and to public life where ideas are exchanged, to our media, to our movies, to our music. There is no place that Satan will not wage this warfare. Right? He will fight this battle in every sphere of influence where he can find a foothold. To lie, deceive, lead astray, to steal, to kill, to destroy. And brothers and sisters, his hostility is not simply aimed at the world in general, but you and I, brothers and sisters, specifically. We, as the church of Jesus Christ, are the special object of his hatred. He hates you. And his desire is to snuff us out. Our life, our witness, our joy, our hope, our peace, our very presence here on earth, to snuff it out. As one commentator writes, the Bible gives abundant witness to a final conflict in which the forces of the world unite under a satanically inspired assault to wage war on God's people. And so, brothers and sisters, if the days ahead get more difficult to faithfully follow Jesus, right, if the temptations seem greater, right, if the world around you seems to get darker, and people seem to curse God with greater intensity, right? Where identifying with Jesus begins to cost you more and more, when it seems like everything in this world is against you, brothers and sisters, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised, but even more, don't lose hope. Okay? Don't lose hope. Because out of nowhere, right, suddenly and unexpectedly, Christ speaks to his church in verse 15. Now, don't miss this, because there has not been a single recorded word from Jesus to his church since the end of chapter 3. And now, all of a sudden, when things seem to be at their worst, right, when matters seem the most bleak, when the days are the darkest, as the enemy closes in to snuff us out, in that moment, Christ's voice cracks once again through the pages of his word, and he speaks to his church, and he says, behold, I'm coming. When you need to know it, I'm coming. And in the moment he makes that declaration, what follows then is another declaration from the throne in heaven in verse 17 saying, it's done. It's done. As the seventh angel then pours out his final bowl. All right, and notice it's poured out into the air, which perhaps is symbolic of the fact that the realm of Satan, right, is sometimes described as the air, the realm of Satan's domain. He is the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2. And so with the coming of Christ, Satan's domain, his kingdom, right, the entirety of his empire of evil collapses.
Hallelujah.
Done. It's done. Along with every worldly power that served him and was united against Christ and his church, done. Verse 19. All right, and those who cursed God, who refused to repent, will find that they too cannot escape the final cataclysmic judgment of his coming. Verse 21. And all of this is pictured as taking place in the midst of thunder and lightning, right, in a great earthquake. Now, if you remember, we've seen that type of imagery before. Right, the theological significance of that description is that scripture often describes creation as shaking and trembling at the coming of the Lord. Right, but verse 18 describes this particular shaking and trembling, right, as unprecedented. Right, mountains and islands flee away. They cease to be, verse 20. Because this is the final shakedown. Right, described at the end of Hebrews chapter 12, that when Christ returns, all that will be left is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. His kingdom. As heaven and earth pass away, and God makes all things new. Now, brothers and sisters, what are the lessons we're to take away from this? Let me suggest three. One is that as believers, we must understand our situation in this world. There is a war. We are the targets, but Christ is coming. Right? There is divine rescue, and he is coming. And I love the way that Richard Phillips in his commentary sort of connects this idea back to the battles of the Old Testament. Right, and I'm sort of paraphrasing here, but this is how he describes our situation. Right, he says our situation. What is our situation? Our situation is like that of Deborah and Barak, right, facing the armed might of an enemy that was bent on total domination, and yet in the end, Deborah could sing by the waters of Megiddo that the stars of heaven fought for us. Right, our situation, it's like Jehoshaphat's. Right, when massed hordes appeared from the east, which he had no power, right, to withstand. But in the answer to the prayers of God's people, the Lord slew the enemy host, and Jehoshaphat and God's people saw the salvation of their God. Our situation is like that. Our situation is like Hezekiah's, when Sennacherib's hordes mockingly besieged Jerusalem in an attempt to destroy it until the angel of the Lord appeared to slay the entire enemy army. Situations like that. He goes on to say this then, so it will be in the end when the sky opens to reveal Christ, returning in omnipotent power with judgment and with divine rescue. And so, brothers and sisters, when persecution arises, when trials, when troubles and tribulations, when they come, when things are dark and bleak and at their worst, Christians are not to respond with dismay, but with the assurance that the Lord's coming. The Lord's coming. Now, in Luke chapter 21, Jesus was talking to his disciples about this very thing. About the signs of the end of the age, about the trouble and the tribulation and the persecution that would come with it. And he said to them, when these things begin to take place, straighten up. Raise your head. Because your redemption is drawing near. Right? In other words, Jesus was telling his disciples, listen, understand the situation. Though the days are evil and life is hard because of it, stop slouching. Lift up your head. Put your head up, okay? Stop walking around like this. all defeated. Like God's not real, like God's not good, like God's not great or something. Stop doing that. Stop walking around like your Savior's not coming. He's coming. So pick your head up. Stand up straight. Get up, stand up, pick your head up. And that brings us to our second lesson, and that is to keep fighting the good fight of faith. Right, Jesus' announcement in verse 15 that he's coming is not only a comfort, it's also an exhortation to be ready. Right, to be dressed and awake is basically what Jesus says there. Right, it sort of evokes the imagery of a soldier, right, in uniform who's dressed and ready for action, right, alert and awake, right, a good soldier who is prepared to fight the good fight of faith. As one writer put it, being dressed and awake means we are to live as Christians, bearing the hope of Christians, applying the faith of Christians. So again, brothers and sisters, stand up straight. Pick your head up. Lift your head up. I know that that could be hard sometimes. And you have no idea how much I'm talking to myself right now. Nobody said it was going to be easy. Don't you dare raise that white flag. Don't throw in the towel. He's coming. So stand up straight, pick your head up, and keep fighting the good fight of faith. Take shelter in the shadow of the Almighty. Trust in him. Find hope in the midst of darkness by looking to him who is the light of the world. Those who follow him have the light of life. Pick your head up. He's coming. Fight the good fight of faith. So then brings me to the third lesson this morning. The band can come. But the third lesson is actually for the unbeliever, for the non-Christian who's here this morning. And it's simply a question, and that is, will you? Instead of cursing God, resisting God, running from God, will you turn to God in repentance and in faith? Right? Will you find shelter in the shadow of the Most High, in the salvation that he offers you through his Son Jesus? Will you? Will you flee from the darkness and follow him who is the light of the world? Jesus is coming, but the question is, before he comes, will you come to him? Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will never cast away. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And so, Lord Jesus, that is my prayer this morning. Lord, that before you come, every person here would come to you and pass from death to life. We ask in your name. Amen. Let's stand, let's sing together.